Turn to Zechariah chapter 10. I love the book of Zechariah. The more we get into it, there are some difficult spots in it. Just as in any prophecy, you're going to have some places that challenge you a little bit. We're in one of those spots now in some ways, and some it's very clear. Well, let's just pick up and do five verses, starting at verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 10. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They're in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and I will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of these verses, and also for directing us away from futility. Lord, we don't want to waste our time. What a tragedy that so many devote their lives to lies and false religion and false philosophies, or philosophies that are not in line with your word, believing and thinking that they are doing service to God when in fact they oppose you. And Lord, we are all the same that way. Without your grace and enlightenment, we will all do that, either in one extreme or not as much of an extreme. But Lord, it's all of our problem unless we have the light of the gospel. And we pray for that now, as you speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard this poem, rain, rain, go away. Come again some other day, because all the children want to play. Now, kids won't understand that today. Why does it have to stop raining for us to play? Because they're not going outside anyway. But when we would want to go out and play, and it was raining, on a Saturday especially, or we're going on something we've been looking forward to, and it's raining. So that little poem was written for that occasion, talking to the rain. Well, if that was a prayer, rain, rain, go away is not a good way to start a prayer. It was not listened to. The Lord has not listened to any desire, any prayer of a kid who desires the rain to go away so that they can play, not in any absolute sense. The Lord nourishes the earth with the rain, and he makes it to fall on the just and the unjust. Whenever I think of that verse about the Lord makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust, it always pops into my mind that there are some people I wouldn't rain on. And the Lord rains on the just and the unjust. He doesn't show favoritism in that regard to just his people. Everybody gets rain. The wicked get rain. The world gets rain, and all in the world. Now, there are times of drought, times of Elijah. There was a great drought the Lord brought because of his judgment upon the people of Israel. There are times of drought in our day, but there's not ever been a cessation of rain. Once rain started falling at the flood, it has been falling ever since. Some areas get a lot of rain. Some get very little rain, but the rain is a constant blessing from the Lord. Now, rain in Scripture is both rain, like physical and figurative. We sing, "There shall be showers of blessing." That's a figurative use of rain. That God is showering blessings on us like rain falling down. And how quickly the earth is watered by that. Or Hosea, flip back a few pages to Hosea. Chapter 10, verse 12. Now here's a figurative use of this. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Now notice that we're starting with, we got a farming illustration here. It's figurative. Sow for yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Rain in our day rains water. Rainwater. He's saying here to do your work, plant your crops spiritually, and hope in God's blessing. And do this until the Lord rains righteousness on you. That'd be better than rain. Righteousness. So it's used as a figurative way for a spiritual blessing. But in spite of the continual blessing of rain, can you think of anything more complained about than rain? Oh, what we say it every year, we need rain. We don't have enough rain. Good rain would wash away all the pollen off our cars and off the And we need the rain to just clean up the air, because the air is dusty, and dust everywhere. And a good rain will be a refreshing thing. So it's common to ask the Lord for rain. We ask the Lord for that. The Lord might continue to do that in a particular time. And in verse 1 of our text, it's welcomed. In Zechariah 10, the Lord says, "Ask the Lord for rain." So you have a mandate there, an invitation from the Lord to ask for rain. Now, we don't fight the Lord when we ask for things that are His will. Let's just take for example your yard. Your yard may not look the way you want your yard to look. But suppose you take care of your yard, and it is in a place where it can be seen by others. And you water the grass, you trim the bushes, you make sure all the flowers look nice. It's a nice looking yard, but nobody ever says word one to you about it. They don't say, "That's a nice yard you have." Your neighbors don't say anything about it. Your family doesn't mention it when they come to visit. That yard is, you're putting a lot of time into that yard. Do you ever get to the point where you say, "I am so tired of people not paying attention to my yard, I'm not going to water it anymore. I'm going to let it all die"? No, you won't do that, because you're not going to take out on the yard the lack of understanding in others. And the Lord continues to nourish the earth. It's a wonderful creation. We are made. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the world is a marvel to behold. The Lord continues to water the earth, and then He uses water and rain to teach us lessons about spiritual blessings. Now, so far in this burden, started at chapter 9, you see in chapter 9 of Zechariah, first verse, the burden of the word of the Lord. If you look at chapter 12, you got this second burden, the burden of the word of the Lord. We're not there, but we are in the first burden, which goes through chapter 11. Burden is something that you want to set right. When you're burdened about something, you want to get it off your shoulders. And when the Lord has a burden, He's very patient in getting it off His shoulders. He lets it go for a long time, but justice calls for a time of reckoning. And that's what He mentions here. So in the first seven verses of this burden in chapter 9. He speaks to the nations. The nations are going to be judged. And the time of Alexander the Great is prophesied a few 150 years or more before it happened. Verse 8 of chapter 9, it was Jerusalem would be protected. And that happened when Alexander the Great went through. Jerusalem was spared. He didn't bother Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 9, we come to the Messianic psalm or Messianic prophecy. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So that's a Messianic prophecy of Jesus when he came in the triumphal entry on a donkey. He was lowly. Alexander the Great was high. He was exalting himself. He was the great conqueror. He went through the land and just defeated everything. Jesus didn't even ride a horse. A conqueror rides a horse. Jesus rode a donkey. When our military go into a place to conquer, they're in tanks, not Volkswagen Bugs. They're looking powerful. Our Lord rides in on a donkey because his kingdom in this first coming is not of this world. He came to die. He came to humble himself. He came to go to the cross. And so redemption is turned to in chapter 9, verse 9, and that goes, I think, through the verse 13, although your Bible may say second coming above verse 10. I would lower that down to above verse 14. And then there is the world that is brought under his control, and we saw that, and I'm not going to go back into that from what we saw last time. So we're building off verse 17 of chapter 9 that says, for how great is their goodness, and how great their beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. So there's a joy mentioned there in the kingdom, but it's a spiritual blessing. It's an inside thing. It's a rejoicing in the kingdom of God. And this passage that we're in today, verses 1 through 5, is basically about the willing and able contrasted with the unwilling and unable. We look first at God's willingness. But the Lord is willing and able. Verse 2, the idols can't be either willing or able. They don't exist. The false prophets, they totally fail. They're unwilling and unable. The shepherds and the goatherds weren't fulfilling their spiritual function in verse 3. So the only one willing and able is the Lord. We've heard in our lives, if there's a will, there's a way. And that's often true. The reason a lot of things can't be done is not because they can't be done, because they don't want to be done. Your back will hurt before you have to mow the lawn. A lot more than before you have to go to Best Buy. I know this from experience. So being willing and able, I would wish that there would be a will in the people of the church and the people of our nation to want the will of God. That would be a big start. But if it's not wished for, if it's not longed for, it's not going to happen. But there's also a will that is unable to accomplish its desire. Only the Lord is willing and able. And only the Lord can nourish our soul. As you look at verse 1, that is what we're speaking about. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give showers of rain. Grass in the field for everyone. Coming off verse 17, this is a spiritual blessing. Now, he also gives rain physically. But this is a spiritual blessing. Only the Lord can do this. The soul of man is able to be touched only by the Lord. Our spirit needs the Lord. When we say a person has lost in their soul, Only the Lord can fix that. There's not anyone else who can fix that. If you need a brain operation, where do you go? Well, go to the Exxon place, right? Or go on the internet, get on YouTube, find out how to operate on a brain, and you can do it. You go to a brain surgeon because there's nobody else that you want to do that. You want somebody who's going to be able to do something with it. A lost soul is in need of the Lord's touch. A lost soul is likened to a number of things in Scripture. It's likened to dryness. When your soul is lost, it is described as being dry and thirsty, and it's dusty. It's on its last few moments of life because it's dry. You know, Ezekiel talks about the dry bones, and there's a dryness to it. There are desert flowers right now that haven't had rain for years, I've heard. And they're just waiting. And when it rains, like once every 10 years or whenever it does in some places, the flowers are going to pop right. It's going to be beautiful there for a little while. That's our soul. Our soul is dry. It's a desert waiting for the rain of God. It's also a lost soul is likened to darkness, and it needs enlightenment. It's dead and needs to be raised to life. It's like you go by a lot of houses and you see old cars sitting out there, and you're down the road here, there's one that has trees growing through it. It's dead. You can't get in the seat and start it up. It's dead. It has to be brought to life. And the soul is dead. You he has made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 says. The lost soul is weighed down. I hope by now every one of you has read, and I'm not going to ask because I'm afraid for the answer. I hope you've all read Pilgrim's Progress in the original version. That's the weight on Pilgrim. He's going from the city of destruction. He's got this weight on his shoulder. Nobody else can see it. Nobody else can feel it. And he's got to get that weight off of his shoulder, and he's looking for a way to get it off. And nobody can get it off until he flees the city of destruction and runs to the cross. You're just great. It's weighed down. You know, a person who has not been forgiven, his sins are weighing him down or her down. There's no way to walk and live under the burden of sin, even if it's not felt. But the rain figure is what the Lord uses here. And the Lord is willing to water the Spirit. He invites us to ask in verse 1. He says, ask the Lord for rain. Ask the Lord for rain. Now, we ask in the wintertime. I ask the Lord for snow. You done that? I mean, it's not one of these primary things you put on the prayer list. I used to sit in high school, and it'd be cloudy kind of and cold in North Carolina, and I would, Lord, please make it rain. Make it snow. Because, you know, if it snows, not only is it snowing, but school's out. We're out of there. And one time it happened, and it was great. The Lord, as far as weather goes, it's you don't know what it's going to be, because the person over there is praying for rain, and a person over there is praying for sunshine, and the Lord's got to make that decision. But when it comes to the soul, the Lord is eager to answer. The Bible depicts God in every place as willing to hear. Now, it also speaks of a time in which they will call and he will not hear, in judgment, because it's time for judgment. But as far as we're concerned, when we speak to people, always say, you know, call upon the Lord. Call upon him while he is near. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And so the Lord is inviting us to ask for rain in our soul. Because the Lord does not make us to be dry. We're dry because of sin. And he gives us a hope there. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. Now, we don't talk about latter rain and former rain. But in Israel, they did. Former rain was October, November. The latter rain was like March, April. And in the middle, there wasn't much rain. And there still isn't. Because I think yesterday or the day before, I looked up the rainfall total for Jerusalem. And it goes, it's like a valley in the middle. On both sides, it's up here, and in the middle, it's down here. So the latter rain would be right before the crops would be harvested. And it would plump up the crops. So the latter rain was that last bit of rain that you wanted so the grain would swell to maturity. It's like when we were in school. We'd cram for a test. You bring your notes in. I remember going to note, and you'd be got 5 minutes. So you're looking over, you know, 5 minutes. And the latter rain comparison of that would be like you didn't have to cram. You had all the time in the world. Just soak it all in. And then when the test came, you were ready. The latter rain makes the crops mature. And so he doesn't just sprinkle then. It says, he will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. That's a good picture. When it rains so hard that it's lightning and storming and the grass is green and it just grows up everywhere, that's the blessing. The Lord wants to give blessings like that. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And with that desire, when a sinner comes to Jesus and wants to be nourished in their soul, he's willing. He's eager to provide salvation. Now, this covers the church and the future kingdom of Israel. Let me just say this briefly and quickly, but I think it's important. A lot of people get confused about what are we talking about here. Is this a blessing for the church? Or is it a blessing for Israel? And the problem is, I think, you might remember when you first started looking at the Bible, you picked up a Bible, and your first encounter might have been a New Testament. You had a little New Testament. What's the New Testament? Well, there was also an Old Testament. What is that? Well, Old Testament, New Testament must be one's old and one's newer. True enough. But it's more than that. Old Testament means Old Covenant. New Testament means New Covenant. So in Genesis to Malachi, you've got a time in the Old Covenant. In Matthew to Revelation, then we enter into the age of the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, or the First Covenant, showed us that we needed rained on, to use the figure I've been using with the rain. Gave us the law, gave us the standards of God, gave us figures in the temple about Jesus dying, the sacrifices and stuff. It showed us we had a need. The law does not make anyone righteous, the Bible says. It shows us our sin. So when our sin is shown to us in the Old Covenant, it also frustrates us because we cannot meet the standards of God. But when you turn over from Malachi into Matthew, you come into the New Covenant, and you find there that the New Covenant has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He has provided salvation. He has kept the law. He has fulfilled all the shadows of the temple. His own blood has been shed. He has died and rose again, unlike the sacrifices, and he has ascended to heaven. In him is salvation. The New Covenant provides what the Old Covenant tells us we need. And there's really no reason to view the church in Israel from the time of the New Covenant as any different in regard to the New Covenant. Because once the Old Covenant was replaced, and Hebrews 8:13 says it's ready to be done away. Once it's gone, it's not coming back. Once the New Covenant comes in, it's not going to end. I used to, with my diabetes, when I first got diabetes, I was giving myself one shot a day. It kind of makes me cringe to think that's how I tried to control it back. That's all they knew. I took one shot a day. I took two shots a day of different mixes of insulin. Then I started taking more shots a day with different types of insulin. And I got a little MetaJector thing that popped it in without a needle. And through my life, I've progressed now to a pump. I can tell you exactly how many times today and yesterday and Friday and Thursday and Wednesday that I said, I sure wish I'd go back on shots. It's zeros how many times. Because once you get past the old, I'm done with that. How many of you would love to go home today to a 13-inch black and white portable TV? This far back in there on the tube. And three channels, of which one would come in. Once you go past the old, you're done with that. Now it's the new, and with the new covenant, there's no going back. The church is under the new covenant. Israel is under the new covenant. When people are saved in Israel, they are in the church. And the future kingdom of Israel will not revert back to the old covenant. That's where there's this unnecessary conflict. The kingdom of Israel under the reign of Christ is going to have the same spiritual treasure in Christ, but with land and a nation. I believe that, you know, you look in various passages of Scripture. I put one on the back of your bulletin, which I don't have. There's one instance there in the back of your bulletin, Isaiah 66, of the kingdom. But the kingdom of Israel is not going to go back into the old covenant. It's going to be a new covenant. So there's no need to separate the spiritual blessings between the church and Israel. Both are under the new covenant. So right now the church doesn't have a nation and doesn't have a physical landmass, but we're the nation of God. We're a kingdom of priests and to God under the new covenant. But Israel will have a land someday, and that'll be another manifestation of the new covenant. We're not going back. My old elementary school set up on the hill there in Tryon, North Carolina. I could go there if I wanted to and look it over and remember how it used to be, first grade through eighth grade I was there. I don't have to be a student again to go there. I can just visit. You don't go back to the old covenant to enjoy the blessings of the present new covenant. Well, let's move on, verse 4. In contrast to all this, and in the offer of the rain, verse 4 tells us that God is able. God is willing, and God is able. Everything we need comes from the Lord. Now, verse 4 says, the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, every ruler, all the elements of war come from the Lord. There's no recruiting for others. The Lord provides all of that. And we have a battle. What battle is being fought? Well, Ephesians 6 tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Paul tells Timothy to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In Philippians, Paul calls himself a fellow soldier. We're soldiers. Onward Christian soldiers. Some people are ashamed of that song. We're not getting peace with the world. We're in a battle for the souls of men and women and children for Christ to come to know the Lord. And Christ embodies all those attributes, all those elements that he provides, the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, the ruler. He is all of that. When I was a kid, we had one doctor and one dentist. Remember those days? I mean, he did everything. You know, right now, these days, you got a left ear doctor, you got a right ear doctor. You got, you know, different doctors, different specialties for the things you need, which is fine, but you go to the doctor a whole lot more. But I'd rather have them be a specialist. Well, the Lord is a specialist in every area. You don't have to go anywhere else. You never sit around and say, well, we got forgiveness. We need some means of living a victorious Christian. I mean, you got all that in Christ. We need some good message. We got all that in Christ. Christ is the message. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. So God is willing and God is able. But that's contrasted here, verses 2 through 3. to those who are not able. God's success is contrasted to the failure of all others. Verse 2. For the idols speak delusion. You know, the world doesn't care whether your religion works or not. The world has no concern. If you want to have a religion, knock yourself out. It does not care if it works or not. It approves, oh, that's very nice, you have a religion. But the world doesn't believe it needs a religion in an absolute sense, because the world has not gotten the message of the old covenant that says we are in system failure. We need life. We need rain. We need forgiveness. We need holiness from the Lord. And without that, people go through life la-di-da. Don't care. Whatever religion you want. I mean, some people crochet. Some people play golf. Some people like to shop. Some people, you know, race cars. It's just a personal choice. There's no thought that it actually matters. Doesn't believe there's any need to be saved. It doesn't see any absolutes or anything that tells us that we're in trouble. But the Bible tells us we are. And the Old Covenant illustrates that to us in a number of ways. And so people don't seek the Lord when they should, even though they're dry. And idols are sometimes sought for the answer. But an idol can't do anything. The idol is a mentioned in verse 2, is they speak delusion. They don't speak at all. They have to be spoken for. You have to get behind an idol and say, "This is the Lord." There's nothing they can say. So if you follow an idol, you're deluded. It's not a failure to be religious. It's a failure to provide salvation and blessing an idol can't do. There's a failure of shepherds and goat herds, people who keep flocks of shepherds and goats. You got to lead them around. My understanding is if you let a sheep alone, it'll just topple off a cliff. You got to watch them. But the shepherds and the goaters don't do that. It says the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. "Oh, I'm dreaming," they say. "This is what the Lord says." The Lord doesn't say. They're divining lies. They give comfort in vain because they say, "Oh, it'll be okay." How many people are told without repenting of their sin and coming to Christ that they will be okay? That's not doing you any good if you're not going to be okay. You get in an accident, your arm is barely hanging on. You go in the emergency room and say, "Oh, you'll be okay. It'll work out." No, sew it back on. Put it back on. Use some glue or something. Just do something with it. The diviners, the false dreamers, the shepherds, and the goatherds, the ones that are supposed to care for the sheep, they don't, because the people wend their way like sheep, verse 2. They're in trouble because there is no shepherd. It's not that there's no shepherd. It's that they don't do what they're supposed to do. They don't lead the people in the proper way. They don't guide them in the way they should go. Verse 3 goes on with that. "My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish those goat herders. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock." You see, the Lord is going to do what they won't do. I read this week, I see these headlines, and I'll read it to you. "An Anglican minister has urged people to pray that Prince George is gay." Prince George is the son of William and Kate, third in line to the throne of England, behind his grandfather, Charles, and his father, William. So you got Prince George. An Anglican minister says, "Let's pray that he's gay in order to make the Church of England more inclusive." The very reverend Kelvin Holdsworth, provost of St. Mary's Cathedral in Glasgow, offered his controversial suggestion in a blog written after the news of Prince Harry's engagement. In the online letter, he lists strategy ideas for campaigners to change the church's opposition to gay marriage. He concluded, "They do it in England have another unique option, which is to pray in the privacy of their hearts, or in public if they dare, for the Lord to bless Prince George with a love when he grows up of a fine young gentleman. Well, isn't that what a minister is supposed to do? That's a shepherd. That's very trendy. You're supposed to, if you're a shepherd, go to the Bible and find out what the sheep need. I could see myself as a shepherd of real sheep. I wouldn't know what to do with them. What do they want, a Milky Way? Maybe some Cheerios? Put some milk out there in the trough and put some Honey Nut Cheerios in there. They got to like that. I would be a terrible shepherd. You can't just make it up. You got to get your marching orders from the Lord. Or you put the sheep in danger. And it says they're in danger. They wend their way. They're in trouble because there's no shepherd. We don't know which way to go. But the Messiah is not a king like Alexander. Notice in verse 5, he brings sure and everlasting victory. Well, verse 3, the latter part we already saw. See it there. I will make them as his royal horse in the battle. Verse 5, they should be like mighty men. That's his people. Who tread down their enemies like the mire in the streets in battle, verse 5. Because the Lord is with them, verse 5. The riders on horses shall be put to shame. Notice the contrast there is that there are people riding on horses and God's people are footmen and they are putting to shame the riders on horses. That's telling us figuratively that the Lord is being with us is enough to win. The Lord is willing. The Lord is able. When a sinner will come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you, I am dry, I am thirsty, I am lost, I am blind, I am dead, I need you, the Lord will hear that. You go to a car dealer, I'd like to buy a car, well, they perk right up. I'd like to give blood at the blood bank, yep, we can do that. You pull up to the gas station, I'd like to get some gas, we're with you there. If you go to the Lord and say, I want to be saved and filled to the fullness of spiritual blessings in Christ, the Lord says, yes, I can do that and I'm willing to do it. No one else can. And that's the spiritual blessing the church has by being in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Our faith in Christ is the new covenant. He's provided salvation, forgiveness. He's fulfilled all the requirements we could not fulfill. And if you want rain in your soul, ask the Lord for rain. Let's pray. Lord, how good you are to us to tell us that we're dry. And then, Lord, to fulfill the need we have of rain in our soul. Only you can do it. And Lord, it is such a joyful thing for us when we can be right with God, not perfect yet, except in position, but right with you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.